Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all this morning. Let me offer another welcome to you if you're joining with us in person as a guest or you're visiting with us online. We're glad that you're with us to worship the living God together as his people. And we've done that through song, we've done that through reciting the word and through prayer, and now we turn our attention to the study of the word. If you are a visitor, our habit here at Riverwood is that we go through books of the Bible verse by verse, and we've been in a study of the book of Galatians. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to Galatians chapter 3, where we're going to resume our study this morning, looking primarily at verses 10 through 14. We are also going to be going back into the Old Testament a little bit, and so go ahead and flip as well to Deuteronomy chapter 10. You can go ahead and kind of mark your place in Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll come there and spend a little bit of time in that passage kind of as we get going this morning. The issue that we've been looking at in Galatians and what Paul is dealing with amongst the Galatian churches is that Jewish false teachers have come in behind Paul, and they are telling the Galatian church that is primarily composed of Gentiles that in order for them to really walk faithfully with God, in order for them to be right before him as his people, they need to place themselves back under the obligation of what we call the Mosaic Law or the Old Testament Law. And so we're going to see this morning, Paul is going to continue that argument, and really he's going to be building it in the rest of chapter 3 and even on into chapter 4, trying to show them that that's not in fact the case. This morning, though, before we get going in the study of the verses that are going to be before us, let me just make some comments. I kind of mentioned in brief last week, or maybe it was the week before, that the church has always had scripture. There's sort of this idea that you'll see talked about in certain atheist circles or skeptic circles, where they'll talk about how you Christians believe this book, but the New Testament itself, those books of the Bible weren't even part of the Bible until like the 300 or 400s AD. So that there was the church and they were kind of living and doing certain things, but there were all these different books and there were all these varying and competing ideas about what scripture was. And then the church came together and determined what the Bible should be, and they cut some books out and they kept other books. And I want to assure you this morning that that's not in fact the case. The New Testament church from the very beginning had scripture. Now, they may not have had the New Testament scriptures, but they had the Word of God by which to test the writings of the New Testament and also other writings that admittedly were circulating in various circles in the second and third century. Perhaps one of the most famous documents of these is what's called the Gospel of Thomas. It was a gospel that was written probably, or a work purporting to be a gospel that was written probably in the early second century. But the scriptures were already there, the Old Testament scriptures, but also the writings of Paul and various other, really by that point, all the other writings of the New Testament were there. But let's just focus in on the Old Testament itself and its usage to the early church. Please note there in your outline that the teachings of the apostles, the early church was a primarily oral teaching. The apostles were going around, they were teaching, but they were often using scripture, in particular the Old Testament. And we're going to see Paul do that this morning. He's actually going to make four Old Testament references in just four verses or five verses that we're going to see together this morning. But the church, early church, always had scripture by which to test and determine other scripture. And we actually see an example of this in the New Testament itself. Recall that when Paul arrives in Berea, it says the brothers immediately, this is from Acts 17, they sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, what do they do when they go into the Jewish synagogue? Paul begins preaching. He begins preaching the gospel about Jesus. So we have oral teaching about who Jesus was and what Jesus did, but note what the Bereans did. Now, the Jews, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining what? The scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So can I just say to you, this is not a sermon or a lesson on early New Testament manuscripts and those sorts of things. I just want you to see that within the Bible itself, within the New Testament itself, we see examples of the New Testament church testing the preaching of the apostles by the scriptures. A fantastic book on this is by a guy named Michael Kruger. When we talk about the books of Scripture, we call them the canon of Scripture. Canon was a term that meant reed or measuring rod. And so what we mean is that there was a way to measure or test the veracity of these New Testament books. Michael Kruger has written extensively on the canon. This book is called The Question of Canon. Very readable, scholarly, but approachable, and I would very much commend it to your reading if you're interested in thinking more about the canon of Scripture. But I've given you a quotation from him there. He says, "It is all too frequently overlooked that from the very beginning, Christians were committed to the books of the Hebrew Scriptures and saw them as paradigmatic for understanding the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Not only do our earliest Christian writings, for example, James and Paul's letters, exhibit extensive engagement with Old Testament texts, but the same interest in the Old Testament is evident throughout many other New Testament books, such as Matthew, John, Hebrews, and obviously there are others as well. I just want you to see and understand from the beginning, Christianity has always been a bookish religion. Because what Christianity is it is the continuation of the biblical storyline that begins in the Old Testament. But as we're seeing with Paul and with the Galatians, is he's dealing with the Galatians and trying to help them understand what is their relationship to the Old Testament. Because a significant portion of the Old Testament is not narrative and story. Yes, a lot of it is. But a lot of it is very specific instruction. A coherent, unified body of instruction referred to kind of collectively as the law, the Old Testament or Mosaic law. And Paul is trying to say to these Christians is that you can be rightly related to that Old Testament law and you can be wrongly related to it. And in Galatia, what's happening is there are Jewish false teachers again have come in and are telling them the incorrect way to be related to that Old Testament scripture. And Paul is coming in and offering correction. So really, the question before us this morning and what we're going to see kind of Paul dealing with for the next several weeks is, well, what is our relationship as New Testament Christians to the Old Testament law? So our main point this morning, what you're going to see Paul kind of develop out is this. While the Old Testament plays an important role in revealing the history of salvation and the wisdom of God, the law itself confirms the judgment from which only Christ can deliver us. That is what we're going to see Paul say the Old Testament law does. The Old Testament as a whole has a particular function in the life of the New Testament Christian, but the law itself, meaning specifically the body of the 618 some odd commands that you find variously from Exodus in through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then kind of repeated in various ways in other portions of Scripture, they do a particular thing for humanity, and that thing is not good in and of itself. It's good if it leads us to the right thing, but it's bad if we just stay there. And the word that he's going to use is cursing, judgment. That is what the law does. And so Paul is going to kind of come back in and say, hey, here's how we think rightly about the law. Here's what it means to use the law in the right way. Here's what it means to understand these things as New Testament believers. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Let's ask him to teach us and help us to understand these things. Paul is doing a lot in this little book, and so we need the wisdom of God. We need the Spirit of God to guide us through these things. So let's go to him in prayer. Father, I just thank you for the fact that you inspired the Scriptures to be written. You have breathed them out by your Spirit through the apostles and through the prophets. And so we thank you then, Lord, that your word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Lord, would you do those things in and amongst us this morning as your people? Father, we come here this week with all sorts of things on our minds and hearts. We've had different experiences and hardships and joys. Lord, would you calm our minds and hearts before you now to understand your word, to understand what you had Paul write to these churches, and then, Lord, to make application from what you had him write into our lives here today. So, Lord, we do thank you. Thank you that you have spoken. May we have the ears to hear what you have said to us as your people. We pray that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to read from Galatians chapter 3. And what I want to do is give us some context here. Again, we're going to be focusing in primarily on verses 10 through 14. So I want to back up and give you a little bit of context. So I'm going to start reading at verse 4. So we'll get a few verses before us, and I'll read verses 4 through 14, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he bless its reading and its proclamation this morning. Okay, so I read that context because I want you to see what Paul is doing here. He's dealing with the figure of Abraham, and we spent a lot of time talking about Abraham last week and why Paul is probably coming back here. It's likely because the Jewish false teachers that have come in are telling these Galatians, look, you have no right relationship with God apart from Abraham, and so you need to do what Abraham did. You need to be circumcised to be brought into the covenant. You need to be obedient the way he was, and now that means following the Old Testament law. And so what Paul is saying is, no, the way you are rightly related to Abraham and therefore rightly related to God is by exercising the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed the promises of God. That's what you have done, and Paul is saying the evidence of that is that the Spirit works miracles among them. And then he goes back and says, actually, it was God's intention always to justify the Gentiles by faith. Remember, we went back and we looked at the Abrahamic covenant and some of those first promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. One of them in particular, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And what Paul is saying is, that's happened now. You are brought into that blessing through the coming descendant of Abraham, Christ. And Paul's going to actually develop that idea a little bit later on in chapter 3. What he's doing now is he's coming back and he's got four Old Testament quotations that we're going to see this morning. And probably he's using these verses, maybe because the Jewish false teachers themselves have tried to use these verses incorrectly to convince the Gentiles that they need to place themselves back under the law. So what we have Paul doing is maybe doing an Uno reverse card on them and saying, no, actually, these verses support my argument, not their argument. We saw him kind of do that with the example of Abraham. So let's take a look here. We're going to kind of take this in a few sections. We'll look first at verse 10, then 11 and 12, and then 13 and 14. Okay, so see what Paul first does. Paul quotes Scripture to describe what reliance upon the law truly means. Okay, so take a look there. We have the first thing that he mentions. He says, all who rely on works of the law. So he has this description of those like the Jewish false teachers, or his description of those like the Jewish false teachers actually contrast with those of faith. Remember, he's been hitting that idea of those of faith, those are the real sons of Abraham. So he's coming along and he's saying, actually, these other people, they are not of faith. They are those of the law. Literally, that phrase, that's how you would translate it if you were translating the Greek very literally. It's those who are of law. What it means is a mode of existence that's based upon the belief that Torah observance is necessary or was necessary for those who would be rightly related to God. Okay? What you have here is that there was an acknowledgement even amongst these Jewish false teachers that Jesus was the Messiah. But the way you were to be rightly related to God was by keeping the Old Testament law. You still had to do this even after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And in particular, they highlighted a few practices. The first being circumcision, which was a physical act that pictured the covenant, specifically God's covenant with Abraham, and then further on his covenant with Israel in the Mosaic covenant. But then also they were keeping food laws and Sabbath laws, and all of these things served to very physically and tangibly mark out God's people. You'll see this today if you go in certain places where there is a large Orthodox Jewish community. You will see their businesses closed on what day? Saturday. That's the Sabbath. So throughout history, Israel was set apart from the other nations by things that they did. And that was an intentional thing. And it was a good thing even. It was differentiating them from the nations around them. And so what these Jewish false teachers are saying is, yes, you need to know that Jesus is Messiah, but you still have to do these things if you want to be rightly related to God. These things that would mark you out or separate you from the surrounding world, from the other Gentiles that you've been saved out of. What Paul is going to do, though, he's going to say, look, they're telling you to follow the law, but here's the problem. The law doesn't give what they say it gives. See, they say it's going to give you blessing. That's how you're going to get to the blessing of Abraham. Paul says this is what it actually does. Take a look there again at verse 10. So he says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. A curse. So it doesn't bring blessing. Actually, it brings a curse based on the testimony of the Torah itself. Paul is being very intentional here. He's saying, okay, they really like the Torah. They really like the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Let's go see what it says. And what does it say? It says, actually, you're under a curse. Now, this word katara is the Greek rendering of this. You see this in Scripture. There are pronouncements of blessing and cursing, in particular in the Old Testament. We'll see one place, actually, where this comes from, where you see that. But it's interesting that it's also, when it says curse, it's not like bad juju or like a voodoo hex. That's not the idea of cursing in the Old Testament. It's the idea of coming under the specific and direct judgment of God. In particular, the judgment of God because of human sin, because of rebellion against him, because of ignoring of him. So he's saying actually what the law does is it makes this very clear claim. All of those who rely on works of the law, that's their mode of life. They think that is how they are rightly related to God, through their works, through their conduct. The reality is that they're actually under a curse. They're not brought into God's blessing. They are under his judgment. And look at what he does here. See, it says, for it is written. This is the grounds for his statement. It's his quoting to back up what he's saying. And he goes there now and he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed or cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it's interesting, if you go back into this quotation, I'm going to kind of show you what Paul does here. I know that might be kind of hard to see, but you've got the Galatians verse up here. So here's Paul's quotation. And what he does is he primarily quotes from Deuteronomy 27, but he sort of synthesizes and brings in some other things from other parts of Deuteronomy. So look at what he says. Curses everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. The Deuteronomy quotation. Curses anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. In other places, you see this sort of reemphasized. Be careful if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book. Obey what is written in this book of the law. So you see, he emphasizes the book, the writing. He's wanting to bring to mind a coherent and stable body of instruction. He's not just saying the things written back there. He wants you thinking of a unit. So he's referencing the entirety of the Mosaic law. And again, he's doing it by quoting a verse from there. So look at the first thing he says, abide by. That carries the idea of remaining in and under. It's actually like the Greek word is it's location based. That you would, if you're going to stay under the law, you want to be of the law, then you need to remain in or under it. It sets a framework over you. You have to live according to it. And just in case you don't quite get that, he says, and do them. So that phrase in the Greek, it's an aorist infinitive, which means the idea of doing a complete action. You can't just be like, okay, I'm under this and I'm doing my best. No, 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 that's not how this works. The way he says this, no, no, you got to do all of it. Not just part of it, not just certain things of it, the whole thing. It is a coherent group. It's a book. Remember, look at his wording there. The book of the law. So to do it, it's the idea of remaining under and living in accordance with it, doing what the law requires. Michael Burr, in his commentary, kind of sums this up. He says, in Paul's thinking then, the law set a high bar of complete obedience to all its requirements. Those who do not obey all that is written in it are cursed. People do not obey the law completely and are thus cursed by it. So you have the original context of Deuteronomy there was when it's Deuteronomy means second law. It's this, it's Moses' big sermon and instruction that sort of reiterates the teachings of the law from Exodus and from Leviticus and from Numbers. And he does it in this big final sermon. And it ends with these promises of blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And so Paul pulls this out and is saying, hey, here's the reality. No one has been obedient to this. Now, I think this is important for us in terms of application. Here's kind of the key point with this. We cannot pick and choose what aspects of the law we want to follow. Now, it's interesting. You're going to see in New Testament instruction, in fact, the Apostle Paul, even if you just go to like the Ten Commandments, Paul will reiterate 9 of the Ten Commandments as Christian instruction. Now, he won't do it as law. He'll just say, hey, this is what it looks like for a Christian to live faithfully. That's congruent with some of the things that were said about faithful living in the Old Testament. But Paul never says, put yourself back under the law. But here's the reality, friends. This is what we do. We kind of pick and choose the things we want to do. We pick and choose the things about Christian virtue and character that we think are important. And we kind of emphasize those. We tend to minimize the ones that we struggle with. Paul is saying that is not an option. For the Galatians, what these Jewish false teachers are doing, they're not bringing the entirety of the law to these Gentile Christians. They're pulling certain things out. Like circumcision, like dietary laws, like maybe certain Sabbath laws. But they're not telling people to go offer sacrifices at the temple. They're leaving out other portions of the law. And Paul's point here is you can't do that. The law is a total thing. It's a firm, solid body of teaching, and you can't pick and choose what you want from it. The reality is that because it stands there as a firm, solid body of teaching, what it actually does is it indicts you. It shows what's wrong. It shows where we ourselves have failed, both Jew and Gentile. Okay, so he continues now in verses 11 and 12. Look at 11 and 12. Now it's evident, basically what he's done is he's made this statement and kind of justified it with the quotation. Now he's going to explain a little bit more about this, all right, with some other quotations. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Paul quotes scripture to further explain that no one can be declared righteous before God apart from faith. He's again saying what these false teachers are doing is they're selling you a bill of goods. They are not doing what they're not telling you what is true. So he uses this word evident. It's very interesting. He says it's evident. It's abundantly clear. It's inescapably clear that no one is righteous before God based on the law. And the law has a usefulness. 1 Timothy 1, 8, 9, and then 11. Now that we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, or rightly is another way to say that. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in which I have, with which I have been entrusted. I just want you to see that Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, he sets the law in relation to the gospel. They're antithetical in some ways, but one actually leads to the other. The purpose of the law is to show what's wrong and lead us to the gospel. That's using the law lawfully or rightly. But that's not what these false teachers are doing. So what Paul is doing here is he says, look, it's actually really, really clear. It's really, really clear that no one is justified before God by the law. And then he goes on to quote there that the righteous shall live by faith. It's a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, a prophet that y'all probably all did your devotions in this morning. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting that when you look here, when you go back into Habakkuk, The first chapter of Habakkuk is Habakkuk kind of complaining to the Lord. He's kind of just like letting it all hang out. He's not happy with God. He's upset at what's coming. He's like, I can't believe you're going to judge your people with people that are worse than us. He's very frustrated about this. And in chapter 2, the Lord speaks to him. And the context of when the Lord speaks to him says, the Lord answered me. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now, this is what the Lord, this is verse 4. Behold, his soul, that's talking about the prideful person. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Contrast, there's our but. It's a contrast. But the righteous shall live by his faith. So you see what Paul is doing here is he pulls this verse out to show it's not by works that someone's righteous. It is by faith and trust. Now, it's interesting. I'm not going to get into all of this, but there's some ambiguity in Hebrew sometimes. The way Hebrew works is that a lot of times words can mean multiple different things, and you have to kind of see them in context to get the right interpretation. But there's some places where the context itself doesn't even help you that much. So it is possible to render this verse, the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. And it's probable that that's what the Jewish false teachers were saying. But if you actually look at the whole scope of Habakkuk, Habakkuk ends with all these promises of God that the prophet is supposed to trust in. And so it's completely legitimate for Paul to interpret this verse this way, that the righteous shall live by faith, because that's the whole direction of the book of Habakkuk itself. So Paul is taking these verses and he's saying they're not using it correctly. The right way to understand it is that the righteous one lives by faith, that his right standing before God comes from faith, not his works. That's actually where righteousness comes from. And that fits Paul's argument when he's gone back earlier and quoted from Genesis 15:6, when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. So he's building this out. This is a continuation of his argument. He's following on with that particular argument. So you have here, look at Michael Vlock in his book. This is a great little book. If you're interested in how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, Michael Vlock wrote this really good book called The Old and the New. Very, very helpful, that goes and looks at various instances in Scripture where the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, and he goes back and looks at sort of the background for it and various things. And so I really would commend that book to you. It's very, very good. Quotation from him kind of summing this up. He says, Paul quoted this verse to show that justification comes through faith, not law, and that being in right relationship with God has always been through faith and not law. Now, law has an important role to play in the life of Israel in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But Paul is backing out and he's saying, yeah, but look, what's underneath that and before it even is the importance of faith. And that the justifying work of God that he does, that he grants by grace, is received through faith. It's not obtained through obedience to the law. Okay, so the third thing he then does, he's going to quote another verse. Okay, look at verse 12. But the law is not of faith. So this is his summation of what the law is like. The law is not of faith. Rather, then we get another quotation, this time from Leviticus. The one who does them shall live by them. The one that does them shall live by them. So he references Leviticus 18:15 to show that the law is something distinct from faith. See, in the Old Testament, law and faith for the New Testament as well, they're two different things. They're interrelated, but they're two different things. The problem that happens for us a lot of times is when we go back and read the Old Testament, we read ourselves and our position kind of back into the Old Testament. I mean, it's natural. It's a natural thing that we do. But what Paul is saying here is that they're distinct things. The law, in particular, the commands of God, the 618 some odd laws that make up Torah or instruction, those are a different thing than faith. Now, faith is related to them. Faith is exercised alongside them, but they're two different things. And what these false teachers are doing is they're blurring that line too much, and they're introducing confusion into the Galatian churches. Now, it's interesting that when you go back into Leviticus 18, and we are not going to read those because those are some wild, that's a wild chapter. I will commend that to your reading. Probably don't do family devotions out of that book later on, or that chapter later on today. But what Paul, it's interesting that that verse comes out of a section where God is warning. This is your little arrow there. It's where God is warning the people not to conduct themselves like the Egyptians and the Canaanites, but instead to keep their covenant with him and live in accordance with his commands. It's very interesting that that's the exhortation. The one who does them shall live by them. It's an enduring thing. Like you can't just pull some things out. And actually, those commands, they didn't keep those. That specific instruction from Leviticus, it's dealing a lot with like the body and what you do with your body. And you go and you track the Old Testament storyline, and Israel is very unfaithful in what they do with their bodies, committing idolatrous false worship through immorality. So they do not keep those things. But Paul pulls it out and says, hey, this is a good summation of what you're supposed to do with the law. You have to keep it. You live by it. Richard Longenecker, in his commentary, kind of sums it up this way. He says, the law has to do with doing and living by its prescriptions and not with faith. So this fundamental passage of Jewish religion cannot just be Christianized and used to urge Gentile Christians to observe the Mosaic law as the Judaizers were doing. The Mosaic law at its core, it is action-oriented. It's doing-oriented. It's works-oriented. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, you cannot just say this can be added into Christianity because one is of faith and one isn't. Which brings up the question then, well then, what's going on in the Old Testament? One, how are people saved? Is it just all works in the Old Testament? So are they saved by works in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament we're saved by faith? No, that's not what we see. And in fact, if you go back into the Old Testament itself, and here's where we'll turn to Deuteronomy 10. So flip in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. What I want you to see is kind of in Deuteronomy 10, this would be, if any of you are interested in going to seminary or anything, this would be a fantastic paper. This would be a very interesting, even like doctoral thesis to work on with this. What's going on in Deuteronomy 10 and how is Moses using Old Testament text and scripture in another part of the Old Testament? That's actually what he's doing here. Okay? So what I want you to see, what I want us to think about again is kind of what is the role of faith under the Mosaic Covenant? Are they just utterly unrelated? I want to suggest to you, no, they're not. They are two different things, but they're not unrelated. All right, look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to focus in on verses 12 through 22. I'm just going to read it and kind of make some comments, okay? Look right here at the very beginning. I want you to see that faith and worship are kind of mixed with the law. They stay different. Look at me. They stay different, but they're kind of put together. It's not like blue and red become purple. It's like blue and red kind of mixed together, but you still see the blue and you still see the red. All right, look at this. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God. So let's stop there. That's reverence and worship. In one sense, that's faith. Look at this, though. To walk in all his ways. Okay, there's law. There's some law right there. To love him. There's faith. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay, there comes law again, and even kind of a mixture of law and faith. That faith is supposed to accomplish or accompany the doing, but they stay separate things. They stay separate things. All right, look at this. And keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's absolutely the law, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in it. You see, worship. Who is God? Verse 16. Yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. Write a little bracket around that. That's a reference to what? The Abrahamic covenant. The law is the Mosaic covenant. It's what comes through Moses. We're going to talk a little bit about more. I'm going to take a week here in the coming weeks and just talk about the various covenants. But I just want you to see here that even in the midst of this, there's a reference back to Abraham, to something that precedes the Mosaic law, When it says the Lord set his heart on your fathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, look at this. Verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Do you see he moves beyond the outward and the physical to something that's deeper? That if Israel is going to be rightly related to him, while they are to pursue the keeping of the law as he's instructed, there's something deeper that has to be going on there. Faith has to accompany the doing of the law, mainly because they're going to fail to do the law. All right, look at this. For the Lord your God, verse 17, is the God of gods and Lord of lords and great, the mighty and awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Look at verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. There again is faith and worship emphasized. You shall serve him and hold fast to him and to his name. By his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Look at verse 22. Put a bracket around it again. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made them as numerous as what? Stars of heaven. Where did we see that? Genesis 15. That's the promise that God makes to Abraham. When Abraham is discouraged and he's like, you've told me I'm going to have a kid and my descendants, they're not even, like, I don't even have any descendants. And God takes him out and says, do you see the sky? If you can count that number of stars, so will your descendants be. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So I want you to see right here, even within the law itself, it keeps pointing back. Even while it's saying, keep my statutes, do the commands I've said, it points back to the thing that came before. It points back to the necessity of faith. It points back to a thing that God has to do, a work that God has to do, because the reality is, by works of the law will no flesh be justified. No one will be justified in God's sight. Okay, so look at your outline there. Just four little points I've kind of given you there that are derived from this. First, again, Israel's relationship with the Lord was never intended to be merely external, meaning works of the law. They couldn't earn their way to God's favor to be declared righteousness. That's never the intent. There's always a pointing back to the necessity of faith. They were to acknowledge the Lord and worship and fear him. We saw that. The law itself included the sacrificial system which covered their sins temporarily. The law itself includes a temporary covering for them because they're going to fail to do it. That was the importance of them offering the sacrifices regularly. And then lastly, they were to exercise faith and trust in the Lord's promises, even as Abraham had done, which is why all throughout the Old Testament, God is going to constantly point them back to Abraham. Paul is coming along and saying, do you see? That's the beginning of things. That picture of Abraham being justified by faith, that's what happened before Abraham. That's what's happened after Abraham. And you can do all the works of the law you want, but if you live under that and you think that's the basis for your relationship with God, you are not blessed, you are cursed. The curse of God, the judgment of God is upon you. All right, so a little summary statement there. Israel's salvation was based on God's promises, and this is a key thing in the Old Testament. Their experience of his blessing was based on their obedience to his commands. Now, they were blessed in the sense that salvation is granted to them by grace through faith, forward looking towards the Messiah in faith in light of God's promises. But there were very specific, very tangible, very physical blessings that God said, if you obey me, I'll do these things for you. If you don't obey me, I won't do these things for you. We did a whole study on the book of Judges last year that was just that cycle repeated over and over again, where they turn away from the Lord into idolatry and the Lord gives them over to their enemies. And they turn back to God in faith, and what does he do? Raises up a judge who delivers them. So you see that promise of the Mosaic Covenant, when you get to the book of Judges, you just see it worked out. And it works out in other parts of the Old Testament as well. But I just want you to see that the Old Testament is not devoid of faith. It's not just law and works and doing stuff and no faith. No, faith is there, but it precedes the works of the law. But what Paul is saying is these guys are coming back in and they're saying, no, you need to get back under the law. And Paul is saying, no. That can't happen. If you go back under that, you're not coming for blessing. You're going to receive cursing. Okay, here's the key point. The salvation of God has always been granted to sinful humanity by grace and through faith. There's not salvation in the Old Testament that's by works and salvation in the New Testament that's by faith. It's always been by grace through faith. Now, the object of the faith does change. Like, we believe in what's called progressive revelation. So Abraham wasn't sitting there at Vacation Bible School in 2000 BC, and he put his hand up and went forward and said, "Jesus, will you forgive me of my sins?" Okay, that's not what Abraham did. Abraham believed the promises of God to him, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We do the same thing. What are the promises of God to us? You come to me in humble faith, and I promise that I will forgive your sins, that I will rescue you, I will redeem you, I will fill you with my Holy Spirit. We do the same thing. We believe the promise of God, and it's credited to us as righteousness. The gospel, there's one gospel, but the content of that gospel is sort of like further made clear over the course of the unfolding of the scriptural narrative. Okay, that's what we believe in, what's called the progress or progressive revelation. All right, the last little section. All right, because of the curse of the law, it was therefore necessary for God to make a way for humanity to receive his promised blessings. Because if the law curses, we are all in trouble. Old Testament Israel was in trouble, and that is the, you just read the Old Testament and you see these guys are failing over and over and over again. And what comes upon them is cursing and is judgment. And so God is going to have to do something. If God reveals the thing that puts us under a curse, then God's got to do the thing that delivers us from the curse. And thanks be to him that that is what he does in Christ. He has to make a way for humanity. All right, so what Paul does is he uses the language of redemption here in Galatians chapter 3. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. All right, Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Christ, Messiah, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Paul uses the language of redemption to explain God's remedy for humanity's dilemma. And I just want you to see that he uses the word Christ, Christos in Greek. That's the Greek term for Messiah, Mashiach. So he's highlighting that this figure anticipated by the Old Testament law, this figure is the one who redeems God's people. He is put forth. The focus here, that imagery there, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We talked about that idea of imputation and substitution. There's an exchange here. What we deserve is curse. What Christ gets is curse. The focus is on the work of Messiah in dying in the place of sinners. Now, for a first century Jew, for most of them, this is something that was unthinkable to them, but it shouldn't have been. You go to Isaiah 53 and you see repeatedly the idea of substitution, that the iniquity of us all was laid on him. The servant of the Lord predicted in Isaiah 53, that's the Messiah. So the ability to understand that this would happen was there from the Old Testament, but that's just not where most of the Jews are at this point. They're seeing Messiah as a conquering king. They're ignoring certain passages in the Old Testament and focusing in on others. They like the conquering king aspect. They don't like the suffering servant aspect. So Paul, though, is saying this was always intended for the Messiah, that he would redeem, he would be made a curse. And then he gives, again, another quotation, right? Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And it's interesting, Deuteronomy 21, it's all these different like things about how you like conduct yourself in the land and like laws about how you do certain things. And this particular law is related to when someone commits like a capital offense. And so according to the law, the punishment for the offender is death, that you're supposed to kill them. And you may even display their dead body for a period of time, but you can't leave that body up overnight. Like, you can put them out there as an example, but you can't leave them out because a hanged man, someone who dies that death and is placed that way, they are cursed by God. This was probably a proof text for the unbelieving Jews about why Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Because they go back and say, the Messiah would not be cursed of God. I mean, he's the anointed chosen one of God. So look, see this verse right here from Deuteronomy? Jesus can't be the Messiah. And Paul comes back around and says, no. That's what guarantees Jesus is the Messiah. It was necessary that he do this, or else that's the punishment we all deserve. Because what the law does is the law is like a mirror that's held up to you. And it shows you the righteousness of God. And when you compare yourself rightly to it, you're to come to the conclusion, I am most certainly not righteous. That is the function of the law. And so what you have here is Paul saying, the good news is that Jesus became the curse, where he took the curse upon him that was supposed to come to us. And so he redeemed us. Okay, this Greek word exagorazo, it's the idea of securing a deliverance, of liberating. It was actually commercial language. Okay, it was a business transaction. Paul takes it and uses it theologically, though, with a spiritual purpose related to salvation. That essentially we were sold into slavery under sin, and Paul's going to use the slavery metaphor coming up in the next portion of this book. But Christ pays the penalty to buy us back. That curse, that sentence of judgment, that curse that's upon us, there's a price that has to be paid there. Death. Our death. That's what we deserve. We deserve to die. Our bloodshed. Capital punishment for us in life, but also in eternity. But what you have in the work of Christ is Christ doing that on behalf of sinners. Substitution. He takes our place so that the righteousness that he had might be given freely to us. Imputed is the word that we use. Credited to us. Our sin is credited to him, and he dies the punishment our sin deserves so that his righteousness can be credited to us. Freely gifted, freely given by grace. And yet God remains just because sin has been punished. That's the great exchange there. So Paul then says why he does that. Look at this, okay? So Christ became a curse for us. Look at verse 14. You get two so that statements. First, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's interesting here that when you look at this, like, he gives you the purpose of why Jesus does this. It's verse subpoint 3 there in your outline. The purpose of Messiah's crucifixion was that sinful humanity might receive the blessing of Abraham. That promise that God made in Genesis 12:3, well, this is the means by which God is going to make it possible, is through Messiah taking the curse that we deserve so that we might receive that blessing. Okay, and what is it? Two things there in your outline. First, justification by faith, even as Abraham was. And then secondly, to be counted amongst God's people. That was, you have that brief statement there. All the nations blessed through Abraham. But there was always going to be this really like tight distinction. And what you have here is he's saying, no, look, you guys get brought in. You don't become part of Israel, but you come into that blessing. You become part of his people. So we're brought into relation to those promises given in the Abrahamic covenant. And then you have a second so that, and also so that the Gentiles might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. So there's a couple ways to understand the grammar here. The two so that's could be just like saying this and this, but I tend to see it as this so that comes, and then this other so that comes right after it. So we receive the blessings of Abraham so that we might receive the Holy Spirit. And I think that you see that in the way the covenants unfold in Scripture. That's kind of your arrow there. The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant also come with the blessings of the new covenant. Okay, you see Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36:26 is the promise of the Holy Spirit. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That idea of put or give the Spirit in the Greek translation of these verses, it's the exact same verb that you see Paul use in other places. So Paul sees what the blessing of the Holy Spirit, those promises associated with the new covenant, he ties the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant together. Other verses, we'll just skip those. So we'll just see kind of this outline of the covenants. It's this little illustration that, like, the architecture of the Old Testament. Again, I'm going to take a Sunday and I think work through all of these. when you break, first of all, the foundational covenant in the Bible is the Noahic covenant. You see it in Genesis 8 and 9, where God says, I'm not going to destroy the earth again until my plans are complete. Every time you see a rainbow, thank the Lord for the Noahic covenant. But the next major covenant of Scripture is the Abrahamic covenant. If you break it down, it breaks in nicely to national promises that you're going to see given to Abraham's literal physical descendants. And then you have these universal promises that are given to kind of all mankind. And the rest of the Old Testament sort of fleshes these out with these other covenants. You have the Davidic covenant, which is the promise of a king and a kingdom. You have a reiterating of the land portion of the Abrahamic covenant in Deuteronomy 29. And then the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 19, where God is going to make a people out of Abraham's nation. The problem, though, is they fail to keep this covenant. This covenant does not provide a people. God was going to have to bring another covenant that comes along. And that new covenant, it's a thing, but it's also a person. It's bound up in the person and the work of the Messiah. And in the new covenant, you actually have God able to keep his national promises to ethnic, national, territorial Israel, while also bringing the promises of salvation to all the nations of the earth. So this is kind of the covenant architecture of the Bible. And I just want you to see that the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, it comes along with the blessings of the new covenant, specifically the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because again, it all is founded on the person and work of the Messiah. Here's kind of the key point with this. It's through Christ alone that we have come to benefit from God's promises by faith. It's faith and trust in him. And when we first trust Jesus, we don't necessarily understand all these things. We've just realized Jesus is God's son, and he came into the world to die in our place for our sin. And we're so thankful for that and excited by that. And we should never lose that. But one of the reasons you continue to press into Scripture and understand what God is doing in the world is your appreciation, the fullness of what your salvation means, and your place in the unfolding storyline of Scripture becomes more clear, and your heart becomes more full and overwhelmed, and your response is worship. So what Paul is doing here is he's trying to help these Gentile Christians see you cannot go put yourself back under the Old Testament law. You can't do it. It's not going to bring the blessing. You have the blessings already in Christ. To place yourself back on the law, under the law, is going to cut you off from him. That he's going to make that argument later on. All right, here's kind of his message to the Galatians. The Galatians must understand that to rely on the works of the law brings cursing and not blessing. And they should instead rejoice in what is already theirs because of the redemption that they have in Christ. That's what Paul's doing really in this passage. All right, now a couple of concluding thoughts. I was thinking about and there's a lot of application here, but in a room like this, and especially in the American South, we're really good about thinking about us being like good people. We're good folk, good people down here. Can I just say, your first concluding thought there is it is the height of foolishness to believe that we can have a right standing before a holy God based on our works. God is holy and righteous. And to think that our good can outweigh our bad by a little bit, and so we can stand in his righteous and holy presence, is utter foolishness and arrogance. God is holy to the point that when he condescends into the tabernacle to have his presence dwell amongst the people, the high priest, the only one who could go into that manifestation of his presence was the high priest, and he could only go once a year. And if you just decided you wanted to go in there, he'd strike you dead. Remember what happens when they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant, and they were supposed to transport it certain ways, but they're bringing it in on a cart, and it goes over, and the guy Uzziah reaches over to brace it. What happens? God kills him. Now, that is the most basic and simple manifestation of God's holiness. Do we really think that we're going to live our lives here and then go stand before him and claim something or demand something because we've been pretty good? The law is the standard. And the law is an inscripturated picture of God's holiness. If you want to be holiness, this is what it all looks like. And the reality is that just look at the Ten Commandments. You don't even have to look at all the Ten Commandments. I'll just let you skip straight to number 10. Thou shalt not covet. How we doing? Not great, right? We cannot stand in God's presence on our own. The result will be cursing. It will be judgment. Here's the thing, though. Our only basis for hope, for a right standing before God, is to be found in Christ. That picture, that imagery, that phrase that Paul loves, in Christ. It's because who I am is just absolutely not righteous before God. But when we trust Christ, we are placed into Him. We are clothed with His righteousness. And so my hope then, when I go and stand before a holy God, my hope is not in me and in my works. It's in my Savior Jesus, who is righteous and who has so graciously and freely given me that righteousness, not because of what I've done to earn it, but because of what He has done and who He is. Friends, that is our hope. May we all find our hope in Christ, the righteous one. We who are in Christ do not place ourselves back under the law because we're delivered from the law. Rather, we stand in boldness and rejoice in the blessings that are ours by simple faith in Christ. May God encourage our hearts with these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we would just forgive us for our arrogance. There's a part of us in our sin, Lord, that does believe that we're not so bad. But I thank You that Your word and Your law are given to show us where we fall short, to highlight the fact that we are sinners, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that bad news is meant to show us the good news. So I thank You then, Lord, that the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into our world, died in our place for our sins, and rose again on the third day. And so we thank You that we have hope in Him. We can have hope in Him. I pray for any here, Lord, who might be struggling with this, thinking about their works, thinking about trying to do more good than bad as if that's going to allow them to stand in Your presence. Would You instead show them their limitations and their weaknesses and their need for a Savior? Would You show them that You've made provision for that Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus? We thank You for all of this in His name. Amen.